today, I'm going to ask you to turn with me in God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. As we are just kind of beginning into our study here on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're starting the Beatitudes today. And what a wonderful word from the Lord that we have as we think about these principles, these blessings, these good things that God has in store for us. So Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read the first five verses for you there. If you've got your Bible, please read along with me. God's Word says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.'" Happiness. All men and women and children seek happiness. In fact, it's absolutely the chief goal of every person that exists in the world. The reason one person gets drunk is to become happier than they were if they were sober. Maybe it's to drown sorrows. Maybe it's to help them forget some kind of pain. Maybe it's to get other people to like them, and that would make them happy. Maybe it's just to get silly. You know, I don't know, but they do it in order to make themselves happy. It's the reason a child, perhaps, may disobey his mother, even on Mother's Day, right? Because whatever it is that they were doing, they thought, that thing is going to make me happy. And then, when they're presented with the reward for that, which might be a spanking, they try to wiggle their way out of that. Why? Because they want to be happy. They know the pain that's about to come is that's bad, you know. I want to be happy. The reason a criminal commits a crime is to become happier in some way. Even if a person held a gun to your head and made you do something you normally would not do, you do it because the alternative is dying, and to you that wouldn't make you as happy, so you choose the thing that will make you happy. One man said, "Even a person who kills themselves, takes their own life, does so because they're trying to become happier. They reason that it would be better to die rather than to live in the condition they're living in." Every choice that we make is always a choice for happiness. What will make me the happiest I can be? We may not ever always think it out in those terms exactly with every choice, but that's the way we choose life. That's what we do in life. I say all that because I want to draw your attention to that little word right there at the beginning of every beatitude. Notice it. It's the word blessed or blessed. And I want to make some remarks about that. Some people have said that a good way to understand that word, a good translation of that word, is to say happy. They say that happiness or happy is a good translation. But really and truly, that won't do. The word is deeper than that. It's better than that. Blessed means a deep happiness, a deep joyful condition of the soul. And the word is not talking about the temporary joyful feelings that you might have when you hear that the girl you're crazy about is crazy about you as well, or like the joy that you have when you win a game or your team wins. Not that kind of joy. It's a deeper joy. It's not a trouble-free life. It means God's favor on you, His blessing on you, and the peace you have inside, knowing that He's for you and with you and near you, regardless of things in your life, whether they're going well or whether they're going bad. You know God is with you and for you. It's the joy that you know that comes from you being His, and He's yours, and He's with you no matter what happens. You're in His will and you know Him. That's the kind of joy He's talking about. Now, there's not a person alive who doesn't want this kind of joy. They may not seek it in the Lord, but that's the kind of joy every human is looking for. I was struck by this the other day. I was somewhere, and I watched a recruiting video from a company who was trying to recruit employees to come and work for them. And it's fascinating to me to listen to the way culture shifts. You probably haven't noticed this before, maybe you have, but if you were to go ask some older gentlemen in this congregation, say 75 and up or so, who worked a lot of years and did their job, you'd probably say to them, and if you ask them this question, and ask your grandparents, you know what, Papa, when you did your work and you did your job, did you find it very fulfilling? Did you find it to be something that just, you know, really made you feel good deep inside and you felt like you were a part of something bigger than you and so forth and so on? They probably would look at you and say, no. No, I had a job. I did a job. I did that job because it provided for my family. It was work and it was good work and it wasn't an issue of whether I really enjoyed it or not. I just did my job. Older generations would tell you that's the way they often viewed their work. But if you listen to young people today, and I was watching this video recruiting them, here's what they will say. This video was using this recruiting tool to say, listen, if you come and be a part of our team, not the workforce, our team, you'll find community, you'll find meaning, you'll find fulfillment, and they begin to talk about all the different things they had gotten into because they worked for this company and all the happiness it brought and all the things that it did deep inside of them. And I thought to myself, that's interesting to me. You see, the way it's cast in different terms, and I wondered, why is that? Is it because the older generation is just greedier and they were just thinking about making a living? Well, I think we all know better than that, right? I think the reason that is because today people are on a more desperate hunt to find meaning and happiness in life. And older generations knew you couldn't get that because of having the right job or having enough money. They had more things in their life that were helpful. They had a more dedication to their church, a stronger family and stronger community. So they didn't have to find that at the workplace. The problem is that most of the world seeks it in the wrong way today. They seek this kind of deep joy and riches or self-sufficiency or men's approval or self-assertion or entertainment or worldly comfort or prestige, accomplishments, stuff, relationship. The world has its way of seeking happiness and it just doesn't work. But Jesus' way is counter to this, more ways than one. First of all, the Bible teaches from cover to cover, Psalm 1, Psalm 32, all over the place, that you don't get happiness by seeking happiness. You don't get wholeness by chasing after wholeness. It's a byproduct. The Bible never says, go and try to find happiness in life. In fact, Jesus doesn't even point in this list to the good things that we often think of as sources of happiness. Good marriage, good kids, a good home, nothing wrong with those things. I want those things too. But it never says that, right? Jesus doesn't say those things, does he? Instead, what the Bible teaches is you get happiness by seeking God. You get happiness from knowing God, from being in a right relationship with Him. That's what Jesus teaches. So what He's saying is if you want to be deeply happy and deeply whole, deep inside, then you must seek God. This is what Jesus is teaching in the Beatitudes. And listen, the way you do that is by lowering yourself. That's what these three verses right here teach, these first three Beatitudes. It's teaching that the way up is actually down. You find God and you find happiness and wholeness. But the way you do that, the way you find God is by humbling yourself. That's what these verses are saying. It's so different than the world, which says that the path to happiness is to seek yourself, to seek to be yourself, to love yourself, to assert yourself, to exalt yourself, to look out for number one, right? Take care of you. You do you. Or the people in the world who are really happy, they'll tell you, are those who are laid back. They are the optimistic people. They are the ones who aren't negative. They're just kind of a Pollyannish attitude about life. And that's the way they think. But you have to ask yourself a question. Is that what Jesus is saying? That's not what Jesus is saying. What's the truth? Well, what the truth is that Jesus is saying is the way up is actually down. The path to blessing is the path down. The question then is, what does that mean? I want to draw your attention first to that one verse right there in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You can see it right there. Jesus said you must be poor in spirit. But the question then is, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, you got to think about being poor. What does it mean to be poor? Or po, right? It means you have no resources, no money, no means, no land, no assets, nothing to protect yourself with, nothing to provide for yourself, right? That's what we mean by poverty. But of course, Jesus, I don't think, is talking here about money. He qualifies it. Notice what he says. You're to be poor in spirit. So he means you are to have a spiritual poverty. And he's saying, blessed is the person who knows that they are spiritually bankrupt. That they have nothing in their spiritual banking account. Nothing to buy God's favor with. Nothing to earn His love with. Nothing to make themselves right with God in and of themselves. They know they deserve God's judgment. Not His blessing, not His favor, not His love. They know they deserve His judgment. They know they're unworthy of God's blessings and kindness. They know the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They know the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, which means eternal death. They're like the prodigal son on his return who came up to his father and said, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Treat me like a slave. Every year our family watches this movie, the Christmas Carol, the animated version with Jim Carrey doing most of the voices. And there's a scene in there at the beginning, right, when the nephew, you know the story, the nephew comes into Scrooge's office and he's trying to wish him a Merry Christmas, and he then invites him over to his house for a Christmas Eve dinner or Christmas night dinner. And of course, you know, Scrooge is his usual Scrooge self. Mean, ugly, belittles him, etc., etc. And so after Scrooge's conversion, right, you can think of it that way, he goes over to his nephew's house and he's going to join the party. He walks in and he can hear them in the other room having fun, joking, laughing, something he never has done before. And he's ready to go in there, and they're actually in there telling a joke about him and kind of making fun of him. And he knows it's true about himself. And he walks in and he opens the door and they welcome him in. And he says these words, basically, I want to be a part of this. And he says, if you will have me, if you'll have me, if you'll have me. What is he saying? I know I don't deserve this. I know I've mistreated you. I know I've been an ugly person. But if you'll have me, I want to be a part of this. And that's the person who is poor in spirit. They have that attitude. Oh Lord, if you will have me. I know I don't deserve it. Now, I'm not saying that this person, the poor in spirit person, thinks they're just an awful being, human being, or they're the worst person who ever existed, or they're as bad as they can be, or the scum of the earth, or that they're worse than everyone else. The point is that this person sees himself rightly in comparison to God. Notice that, in comparison to God. I know growing up, I was the second shortest kid in my class for years. At age 13, I was 4'9" and 78 pounds. You didn't want to mess with me. On the first day of my eighth grade year, I could remember it well. I was walking down the hall, and our basketball coach pointed out the fact that I hadn't grown an inch over the summer. And I'm just kind of, thanks for twisting the knife just a little bit more, you know. Toward the end of my eighth grade year, I started to grow. And when I came back to school in the ninth grade, I was 5'6". I may as well have been 6 foot. I was finally taller than most every girl in my class, which was really important for me. And I remember like it was yesterday, the first day of my ninth grade year. After second period, the bell rang, and the halls were filled with a mass of humanity swarming up and down the hallways. It was break time. Recess. And so the girls, being silly little teenagers that they were, expressed their fear of going out into the river flowing swiftly down the hallway. And one of them said, let's follow Brandon. He's tall. Boom. I might as well have been 6'6" at that point. And really and truly, I don't know how I fit through the doorway. My head had swelled so big. Now here's the thing, is 5'6" very tall? Only to Ronnie Wilkerson, then it's maybe tall. No, it's not tall. But compared to that girl, it was tall. Compared to her, I was a tall person. It's in comparison, you see. And listen, compared to God, we are all humans. We are 1 centimeter of righteousness and goodness. And God is like 1 billion miles tall. Do you see the difference? We have at best 1 penny of righteousness and goodness. And maybe other people have 0.5 penny. And maybe they have 0.9 of a penny. Maybe it's in comparison, it's close. Maybe you have more than others, but in comparison to God, God is like Bill Gates and Warren Buffett of righteousness and goodness. And really, that's not even close, because Romans 3 says this: there is no one who is good and none who are righteous, not compared to God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. We know that in our heart, Romans 3. We know that God can't coexist with sin. We're not in His class. We know the Bible says in Him there is no darkness at all. We understand that. We know then we're not worthy of His grace and His goodness. Now here's the thing. All people are like this. Every single human being. But only those who know it are blessed. So you may ask, how is this a blessing? How can it be a blessing to be poor in spirit, to be a sinner, to be worthy of God's judgment and not worthy of His grace? Well, it's not a blessing. In fact, it's trouble. Just like being physically poor in this world is to be vulnerable and dangerous and hard. So it's not a blessing in that sense. Listen, it's only a blessing if you know it. And that's what he's saying. Blessed are those who know what they have in their spiritual bank account. And they know it's low. And you ask, well, why would that be a blessing? Well, first and foremost, it's because the poor in spirit know they need a Savior, right? Because that's the issue, right? That's the main thing, isn't it? If you're poor in spirit, that means you know I don't have what I need to be made right with God. And I need a Savior. I need Jesus, who died on the cross for my sins, who was rich in all kinds of righteousness, infinitely rich. And He, in His richness, became poor for my sake, that I might have His eternal righteousness and goodness in my life, covering me, forgiven of my sins, life in Him. That's what it means. See, the poor in spirit person knows that. And we sang Rock of Ages. I had that song just because there's a line in there, right? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, when I come to Jesus, I know I can't bring anything. I can't bring my good works. I can't bring my pedigree. I can't bring the things I've done or my heritage or anything. All I have is Jesus and the cross. And that's the reason there's a blessing. That's a blessing, right? Because it's that person who knows they need a Savior who can be saved. And then it's a blessing because the Christian who grows in this kind of poverty of spirit becomes more and more thankful, right? You become more and more thankful. You wake up and you walk around with a sense that all of your life and all that you have is of grace, and that right now, no matter what you're going through, whether it's good or whether it's bad, you deserve worse, but God is kind to you. I had a guy I used to work with, and every time I would see him, maybe you use this line too, I'd ask him, how are you doing? He would say, better than I deserve. Good or bad, didn't matter what was going on in his life. How are you doing? Better than I deserve. Well, that's true. It's true for everybody who's living and breathing right now. And the thing is, when you're poor in spirit and you're growing in that, what that means is that you begin to understand that all of life is grace, and even the difficult things in your life, you complain less about them, you are frustrated less about them, you don't think to yourself, I don't deserve this, I deserve better than this, this is not right for me, why is God doing this? You deserve what the Bible says, right? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. And it makes you thankful. Beloved, thankful people are the happiest people there are. And this person, because it's They know they're poor in spirit. They grow in understanding that God's wisdom is better than theirs. So they grow in their understanding of the Bible. They read it. They search it. They know it. They begin to listen to it more. They get more of it because they know it's smarter than they are. And the way it says to do life is better than their way. And so they begin to know this is a path to blessing, to follow this book. Not my wisdom. Isn't that what Brandon preached? It's hard for me to say Brandon because that's what Pastor Brandon Carter said last week. Lean not on your own understanding. Proverbs 3. Be not wise in your own eyes. See, if you're poor in spirit, you know you're not elevating yourself and your thinking and your wisdom. You know, I don't know what I'm doing right here. So I'm going to ask and find out. You go to this book and you find out. And as they get more of that book, they learn that God's way is much better than their own way. So they live in His way and not their way. And they do that more and more. And there's blessing in that. Beloved, please hear me this morning. There is blessing in obedience to Jesus, isn't there? So in short, those who are empty of self can be full of God. But those full of self will be empty of God. And when He says right there, there is the kingdom of heaven. You see it right there in verse 3? I think that's the point. They have God. They have the King. The King is with them and for them and near them and all things. So if you're empty of self and you're full of God, then you have much, right? You are blessed. Beloved, this morning I ask you, are you full of God or are you full of self? Think about that. Are you poor in spirit or are you rich in spirit? To be poor in spirit is to be rich in Christ. Of course, that leads to the next verse, and I'm going to tie these two together because they really go with one another. Blessed are those who mourn. So he connects it right here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, the reason this connects is he's not talking about those who are grieving the loss of a loved one, although you should do that. He's not crying about your team losing the big game or your sweet thing breaking your heart. Those things may hurt. He's not even talking about someone crying over a mistake they made that really cost them or it hurt other people. That may be something you need to do. But friends, any lost person who's not in the kingdom of heaven can do that. Rather, he's talking about those who mourn over their sin, over their own sin, and over the sins of others. So you see the progression here. So notice what he does. Verse 3, he says, you see your own sin and darkness. And then secondly, verse 4, you sense it. See it? You see it and you sense it. You feel it. You know it. It hurts you. It breaks you. It bothers you inside. So it's one thing to confess your sin. It's quite another thing to cry over your sin. So Jesus is speaking about having a tender heart, a tender conscience about sin. And he's only pointing out the pattern of the Bible. David wrote in Psalm 51 that what God wanted most was what? A broken and contrite heart. God says in his word, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit. Now I ask you a question. Do you want God to look to you, to help you for your good? Being aware of you, knowing where you are, what you're doing, so that He can be with you the way you as a mom look to your children, especially the younger they are and the weaker they are. You look to them. Don't you want God to look to you? If you do, the Bible says you must be humble and contrite. That's that word. Broken. Tender-hearted. We see people do this all in the Bible. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, right? Because she rejected Him. The psalmist wrote, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. The apostle said that it drove him to tears when he thought about those who were preaching a false gospel or the enemies of the cross. Not hatred of them, not anger toward them, but tears crying over them. What I ask, was Ezra mistaken to pray and make confession, quote, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God? Was Paul wrong to groan, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, and to write to the sinful church of Corinth, ought you not rather to mourn? Did Jesus not commend the publican in Luke 18 for beating his breast, holding his head down, and crying out, be merciful to me, a sinner? Well, friends, are we more godly than Paul? That we don't sin like he did? Is our understanding of God's grace greater than Jesus? Like, if Jesus just knew the grace of God, he wouldn't weep over Jerusalem. He knows that's no big deal. It's okay. Why are you getting so worked up about that, Jesus? Right? Does that make sense? No. In fact, it's telling that when Jesus and John the Baptist announced in Matthew 3 and 4, do you remember this? What was the first thing they preached? The kingdom of God is near. And the expected response was not jubilation at first, but repentant tears, right? He said, repent. Listen to James chapter 4, 8 through 10. Did you know this is in the Bible? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. The way down is the way up. You see that in verse 10? And yet I wonder and I fear how strange this may sound to modern Christianity. John Stott wrote that there is such a thing as Christian tears, and there are too few who shed them. Rather, is it not true that too often in our modern age, we laugh at sin rather than mourn over it? We smile coyly quite often at the very things Jesus was crucified for. No doubt it's a strange and uncomfortable message, isn't it? It's a weird thing. To mourn is to be happy. To mourn is to be whole. To mourn is to be deeply joyful. Why in the world would anyone say such a thing? Why is it a blessing to sin, to mourn over sin? Well, think about the alternative. The alternative would be to be happy with your sin, or to be okay with it, or to be indifferent with it, or when you see it in others in the darkness of the world. That would be the alternative, right? Beloved, I just say to you with love in my heart, there is no worse condition in this life to sin and enjoy it. There is not a worse place to be. Not in this world. Sin is a killer. It's a destroyer. It hurts you. It separates you from God. It put the Jesus, God's only Son, on the cross. And if you don't know that, if that's something that's so foreign and strange to you, I don't think then Jesus is describing you here. People who mourn over their sin, you see, try to get rid of it. They try to do something with it. People who mourn over the sins of others try to help them as well. That's what missionaries do, right? They see the darkness in another land where people don't have the gospel. They mourn and they go, right? You wouldn't go if it didn't bother you. That's why ministries like Rescue One exist, because it bothers them that millions of women get kidnapped every year and forced into slavery, and children forced into slavery, and someone mourned about that and said, let's do something about it. You don't do anything for others if you don't mourn over the darkness. Is that what we will do? Is that what you do? If you do, he says that you shall be comforted. You ever been comforted by something? You ever been comforted by someone? I mean, really comforted. I mean, you've been overwhelmed with bad news, and then you get a word of good news, and you are comforted. You ever gone to the doctor, he found something strange in your body. They did tests, they bring you back in, and when they tell you it's benign. It's not a threat. Or maybe there's a way, we're going to heal this. We can deal with this. The comfort that comes over. There's a sigh of relief. The worse the news, you know this, the worse the news, the greater the comfort when there's comfort, right? Beloved, I just say to you, for the tender-hearted, there is no comfort like the comfort of hearing and knowing that your sins are forgiven. There is nothing like a guilty soul hearing the pardoning voice of Jesus Christ. There is nothing like the sting of sin being erased by the gospel of Jesus. Imagine the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus says to her, while people have their hands up and stones in their hand, "Woman, where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you." For the moment, she's on the edge of being stoned to death, and now she's free. Imagine a woman washing Jesus' feet with her tears. A woman that everybody knew. This is a prostitute. This is that kind of woman. A woman who carried around guilt and shame right there in front of the very people who shamed her. And Jesus looks at her in front of all of those people and says, "Your sins are forgiven." You think that was comfort that day? Think of little Zacchaeus, the tax collector who cheated so many, depriving them of food and means in a day and age when that's no light thing. It's not like today, but especially then when you're taking money from people who don't have it in order to build your own coffers. And there he is under conviction of all that he had done. And upon his repentance, Jesus looks at him and says, "Today salvation has come to this house." How do you think he felt at that moment? Imagine you who have sinned greatly this week. Maybe you did something you shouldn't have done. Maybe you didn't do something you knew you were supposed to do. And you mourn inside with a heavy heart. And you hear, I hope, Psalm 103, as we confess our sins, "As far as the east is from the west, I've removed your transgressions." You're in Christ. There's forgiveness. Whatever it is. Right, the Bible says that he who has been forgiven much loves much. And there's comfort in that. I say to you, friends, please hear me today. Until sin is bitter to our souls, Christ will never be sweet to our hearts. That is a gospel truth. You can write it down. And the more bitter it is in your heart and soul, the sweeter Jesus becomes in your life. That's what the Bible teaches. Of course, the comfort is not just the pardoning voice of Christ. You know, the comfort you get is also God's fellowship. Look, sin disrupts your closeness to God, just like it disrupts your relationship with others. If you're married and you sin against your wife and you do something you shouldn't have done, or you forget something and she's really upset with you, or you're really upset with her, you're still married, but there is a breaking, right? There's a fellowship that's damaged. And what happens? One of you says, "I'm sorry." One of you feel bad. You grieve. You say, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that." And the relationship is repaired, right? Sin does that with God. But mourning over that sin is the key to restoring fellowship and closeness with Him. In fact, that's one reason you weep over your sin, because you know that you're not as close as you were. It's disrupted your fellowship with God. That hurts you deep inside. You want that renewed closeness to Jesus. That's why David prayed, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." I want to feel the strength of your forgiveness and your nearness once again. You probably know this to be true. When you hurt someone else, pretty soon you discover that what's the problem is not the fact that you hurt them, but the fact that you haven't owned up to it. So if someone does something wrong to you, it's bad enough that they did that, but if they won't admit it and own it, isn't that worse? And that's actually what keeps you apart? But when you mourn over sin, what are you doing? You're saying, "Okay, God, I've done this. I'm broken about this. I shouldn't have. And I'm sorry. And I want forgiveness. And I want restoration." That's what you're doing. And listen, that's blessing. That's comfort. Now think about the comfort of restoring another person who has sinned, or sharing the gospel with a lost person and seeing them saved. I mean, did you hear the people from Rescue One mention ladies that had rescued? They had rescued out of. Did you see it in their eyes? Right? Do you get to be a part of something like that as you pull someone out of that life and you give them grace and you lead them to the Savior? Is that not comfort? What Christian in their right mind wouldn't want that? What Christian in their right mind wouldn't want to be one of those who can lead someone out of the darkness and into the life? After the presentation, I went up to one of the guys and says, "Listen, you talked about all these people that you guys had rescued out of this ministry, out of this lifestyle, and the slavery and all that." And I was just thinking to myself, how dark do you have to be deep inside to actually be one of those who kidnaps others and sells them into slavery? I mean, how black do you got to be down inside to be someone who exploits women and children in this way? I asked him this question. Have you guys ever rescued one of those people out of this? Out of the condition of being so hard of heart that you would do that to another human being? And he said, yeah, we have. And you know what? When they did that, they prevented other people from experiencing that slavery and trafficking and kidnapping. The joy that comes from knowing you were a part of that. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. It's not just mourning about your sin. It's mourning about the darkness and blackness of this world and rescuing people out of it. There's comfort in that. There's comfort. So as I close this morning, I want to ask you this question. Are you a mourner? Are you poor in spirit? Is your sin bitter to you? Is your sin bitter to you? Are you even aware of it anymore? Do you feel it? When was the last time you wept over something you did or didn't do? Or wept over others? Not just the consequences. Not just grieving over the inconvenience it caused you. But the act itself. And that it was against such a good and kind and gracious God. When did it break your heart last that you don't love Jesus any more than you do? I remember reading the story of an old preacher who walked down the road and people could hear him crying and saying, I just wish I would love Jesus more than I do. Look, it's possible to be overly focused on how you fall short and not receive God's comfort, to mourn in a legalistic, incorrect way. Okay, there's a way to do that. That's wrong. Just to get bitter inside and never run to the cross. But for most of us, I think, especially in America, I don't think that's a danger. We need a more tender heart. We need a more tender heart in a culture where, frankly, we use sin to sell every product you see on the TV. I know some of you perhaps may think this is weird or even that this is not Christianity. This doesn't sound like Christianity to me. Christianity is walking with God and it's all about positivity and good feelings and joy with happy, happy songs and humor-filled sermons. Oh yeah, listen, the kingdom of God is one of joy. Yes. Yes, there is joy, there is laughter, there is happiness. There is that element, and it's not that we just walk around in doom and gloom, but here's the point. The joy we have comes from knowing we are forgiven and our names are written in heaven, right? And then we also understand that there should be things that we weep over. And sin is one of them. The lost is one of them. The darkness in our own hearts and in the world. That's something we ought to weep over. Sermons should disturb and convict. Songs should express all of our emotions, not just happy thoughts. We should have a time for confession and hearing words of comfort. These are all things that are part of walking with God in this life. We're not in heaven yet. One day we'll be there. There will be no more mourning. Not over anything in this life, not over your own sin. But we're not there yet. And we ought to recover what the Bible says. So I just ask you, What does it say? Look at chapter 5. Does Jesus say this or not? Blessed are those who mourn. Is that true or is it not true? Well, if it's true, then it's true. And it's good for us. And it's right. We want to be these kind of people, right? You want to be a beatitude person? That's right. This is what we want as a congregation. We want people who are poor in spirit and who mourn and who are meek and all of these things. So I know it may be odd today. It's Mother's Day. And the preacher is preaching on mourning over sin. Well, just first of all, I'm just taking the next verse. This is where we pick up, right here at the next verse. But the thing I want to say to you, beloved, is this is a good word to us today. It's meant to give life. It's meant to give hope. And it's a path to blessing. Do you know this path? If you don't know this path, then I want you to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. He's a good God. He loves you. He died for you. He wants to give you life and the source of true joy, which is the forgiveness of sins and having a right relationship with Him. And having a heart that will hate sin and turn from it and knows that's not a friend to you. But obedience is. Do you want that Savior? Do you want that God? We want you to have that God. And if you don't have Him, then we ask you today to consider Him and turn to Him and be saved even today. Trust in this Jesus who died on the cross for you. And Christian, if you know yourself to be saved, but you would say, you know what? Yeah, I need to grow in this. I need to grow. Maybe I have lost my perspective. Maybe I've hardened my heart a little too much and my conscience is not tender as it should be. Well, what do? Well, you turn. Turn from those things and you turn back to God. Do that today. Do that even now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's only grace to those that need it and know they need it. It's grace to the weak. It's grace to the helpless. We're reminded here that You have said You did not come to call the righteous, but the sinner. It's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's those who are sick. And Lord, we're all sick. We just sometimes forget or don't know it. Help us know it. Help us feel our need of You and trust in You again. Maybe for some here the first time, may they come to Christ. May they turn to Jesus and be saved. Maybe it's someone who already is a Christian, but Lord, their walk is not where it needs to be. Maybe they're not poor in spirit. Maybe they're full of self. Maybe they're not mourning over sin, sins of others, or maybe a particular area of their own life. God, would You help them to be the kinds of people that we read about, that Jesus said, blessed are you. Help us be that kind of person. Do Your work in our hearts today, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to close.